Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing now upon our study of 1 Corinthians 13 and looking at what you have said in your word as the Apostle Paul looks at what is even greater than living out our gifts to the church. And so, Father, help us grasp the thoughts in this chapter. Bless our offering this morning. You've been so good to us as a body. We're grateful to all of your blessings. And be with us this morning as we study together. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 13. Before we get into this, I want to review just a second about the gifts and the fact that I believe that, and there are different opinions among good guys, my opinion is that I don't hold to a complete cessationism, that is that all the gifts are no longer with us, nor do I hold to the position that all the gifts are still with us. I take a in-between view, and that is if I can see the gifts, I would say that the gifts are here. For example, he has the gifts of administration, the gifts of helps, and the gifts of giving. And I can go around and tell you different people who have this propensity or this that comes out of them as a gift from the Holy Spirit. I can tell you those who organize well. That helps us here at the church. That's a gift that's given by the Holy Spirit. So I would say that those gifts are with us. I do not see a gift of miracles or a gift of healing. I see healings, but not the gift of healings. I do not see the gift of tongues. Tongues was a language, and I do not see that operating today. And the Apostle Paul doesn't deal with that, except the issue of tongues. He does tell us that tongues indeed will go away. Now, why does Paul focus on the fact that tongues will go away? Because it was the most flamboyant gift. It was the one that was done in the congregation. It was so obvious and so seen by everyone if someone had that gift of languages, gift of linguistics. And so people began to brag, I have the gift of tongues and you don't. And so the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the gift of tongues will go away. But the church had a lot of problems. The church had a lot of divisions. In fact, look at chapter 14. Where am I going? No, hold it a second. Chapter 12. This was one of their big problems at the church at Corinth. He says, you come together, verse 24. When you come together, verse 25, that there should be no divisions in the body. No divisions, that the members should have the same care for one another. And so there was constant knockdown dragouts going on in the church. And I've heard just recently of two other churches that have split. There is a time to split. There's a time to leave a church if it's no longer teaching the Word of God, to go where the teaching of the Scriptures is given, or when a church turns to be a liberal church, there's time to leave that church if you're not getting fed. But otherwise, there should not be divisions. And then the problem that he has of women, and Paul addresses this twice in his books, in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, the problem of women. And I couldn't help but think that Peter must have picked up that issue or that problem, because he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, you can flip over there if you want, I'm just going to read it real fast. 1 Peter chapter 3, he says this to women, let not your adornment be merely external. The braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold, jewelry, or putting on of dresses. I don't think that Paul's against the jewelry. He's against the ostentatiousness. He's against the showiness. He's against the flashiness of doing that. But here's what Paul says the woman should be, verse 4. Let it be of the hidden person of the heart. That is, you can't see what that woman is externally until something starts coming out of her. She walks in the room. It's not something external that you see. Let it be of the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. How you carry yourselves, ladies, between you and God. And Paul wants women to have a quiet and gentle spirit that's precious to God. And so he had that problem with women, and he brought that up in chapter 14. And the problem of division. All right, let's go to chapter 13. And before we get to 13, I want you to keep your finger here. I've had you all do a lot of Bible drill this morning. I want you to go to 2 John, the little teeny letter of 2 John. That's just before Jude and 3 John. So go to 2 John. Because I want to make a point that I think is very important this morning. 2 John. The introduction to this little postcard of the Apostle John. He says in verse 1, "The elder to the chosen lady, the elect lady to her children, whom I love with or in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, peace be with us all, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Verse 4, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as you have received commandment to do from the Father." Now go to 3 John, a little book of 3 John. And the first three verses. "The elder John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects that you prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth." That's how you're walking, in truth. Verse 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in truth." Now, did you get the point? You can't miss it. You can't miss it. He mixes or mentions and mixes love and truth. If a church just has love, you're going to be in trouble. Because if it's not based on truth, you have a false love. You have a love that has no substance, has no anchor. And so it's truth with love, love with truth. It's not just one separated. Because we're going to go into the love chapter. And everybody picks up and exalts the love chapter. And we should. It's the Word of God. We should take it as it's given to us. But at the same time, there is other things that we have to fold together when you talk about Christian love. You have to talk about truth. You have to be talking about walking about in truth. Now, it'd be interesting to go around the room and see what each of you, how you live out love in your life and how you define love. And remember I said a week or so ago that we really can't define love. We can't even define the word in Greek. But in a practical sense, I don't think we can fully define love. I don't think we can fully understand love. Because you have to see it to say, that's love, this is not love. You have to be able to see love to understand what love is. And the word is undefinable. From the Greek text, we don't know where the word comes from. It's almost used exclusively in the New Testament, the Greek language, not in the classical Greek. So what's the word mean? I can tell you if you love me. And you can tell if I love you. Now, I can be kind of a straight guy. You know, we all have our genetics. We come from parents. And that makes sense, doesn't it? We come from parents. That's brilliant, a brilliant statement this morning. We come from parents. And by golly, guess what? We can see things in ourselves from our parents. Now, my dad was a straight guy. My dad was no victims. I mean, no fooling around with dad. Mother was the opposite. Mother was the poet. She thought that Hitler had some good qualities. I said, "No, Mother, he really didn't. He started World War II. "Well, I know, but after all, she wanted to give Hitler some mother, because everybody just loved everybody. And Dad was very, very strong. But you know, the further I get away from my dad, the longer it's been since he died, the more I see that he did love me and he had love, but it was straight-faced. And his love was, you better change the oil in the car. You better make sure the filter is changed. Okay? You better work hard." And I realized, you know what? That was my dad's way of saying love. He wants you to get certain principles and live by them. And mother might have said, well, it's okay if you don't change the oil. Never mind that it blows your engine up. After all, you're trying to be a good boy, you know. That's not the way my dad was. So, and guess what? I think I got a mixture of both. But if you looked at me, I got more of the dad than the mom. I remember in Tyndale, we had a couple come and visit, and the woman told us later, she said, when I first saw you teaching, I didn't like you. Because I didn't, you know, now let's just all pray, and let's just all talk so sweet and nice. That's not me. But then she realized that I really, really cared about them. Call me at 2 in the morning, I'll be there. But I may also tell you the way it is. Okay? My dad was that way. That's what I picked up from him. Now, it'd be interesting to go around the room. What did you pick up in terms of love from your parents? What did you not get? What did you get? And some of it can be wrong. I can see where my dad, even though he was a straight man and a straight face, dad didn't understand a joke. Dad had to start working to survive when he was about 9. 9! He had a little pony cart. Had to quit school. He went to the third grade. As far as he could go. A little pony cart. He had to go pick up baggage at the railroad station because his mother was a widow. For them to survive. That made my dad hard and firm and strong. He saved every penny for our 1 year vacation. Dad was tough. Now I look back and say, you know what? Those were good qualities. But at the same time, I should not hate or harm or hurt with this whole issue of love. And so what is love? Got a problem at 3 a.m? Give me a call. If you're hurting, I will stand behind you. I may tell you the way it is. Because I love you. But I may not gush over you. I may not hug over you. But I may be very, very strong in the kind of love that I've got. The Apostle Paul is saying the church has a problem, and you've got a real problem. This isn't a fabricated problem. You've got divisions. You've got problem with the women in the churches. You've got problem with the gifts in the churches. And so love has got to be there. Love has got to be there. And John picked that up in his little letter, 2nd, 3rd John. Love with truth, truth with love. It's both and. It's not either or. It's both and. All right, now let's get to the love chapter. And Paul drops it right in the middle of this discussion about the gifts. And I think the reason is because people were abusing the gifts. They were dividing over the gifts. They were saying, I'm better than you because I have this gift and you don't. And the Apostle Paul says, our life has to be tempered with love. Verse 1, if I speak with the languages of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now look, I can make a lot of emotional, quote-unquote, love. I can be very emotional. I can gush. I can hug. But it can be just noise. It can be just surface. And I'm afraid that a generation of young people today, started to call Dick the other day. I saw a documentary about the poor little puppy dog went out on the street and he got hurt. And now the little puppy dog, we have to put him through psychological training. We take him outside. We've got to shelter him from the curb because the mean old car hit him to the curb. And so we got to treat the puppy dog like you might treat a 9-month-old baby. In other words, to love something is just to gush. To love something is to super protect. To love something or someone is to pamper. Smother mother. That's love. And that's not love. That's not love. It may be the clanging of a gong that makes you want to shut your ears. Because it's just emotional. It's just noise. There's no substance there. There's no substance. By the way, notice how I translated the word tongues. It's glossa in Greek. It is the word tongue. But he's talking about a language. Now, by the way, here's where the charismatics get the idea in verse 1 that you can speak with angelic language. You can suddenly start talking with this gift of languages and you're speaking the language of an angel. Or you speak an ascetic utterance, it's a gibberish. Rarely do they come down on what is correct, which is actually a foreign language. And we use the word tongue as speaking of our language. I speak the mother tongue, which means English. Okay? All right. If you don't have love, you can have a lot of... Paul says, if I were speaking with the languages of angels... Now, he didn't. This is hyperbole, exaggeration. He uses a subjective. If I might do it this way. In Greek, he uses a subjective voice. If I should speak with the tongues of angels, he didn't. But if I should and didn't have love, it's like the bong of a cymbal, and you have to shut your ears because it's false. It's not real. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy. And remember what prophecy is. Prophecy, it was being a super teacher. It was not having the books, the letters before you, but God gave you the gift to be able to understand spiritual truth without the completion of the canon. If I had the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I had all faith so as to remove mountains, but I didn't have love, I am nothing. It goes down to zero. If I had all these great gifts, if I could do all these magnificent things, that would cause people to go, wow, mercy, that wonderful. And yet there was no love, I am zero. I am nothing. And what is love? I'll know it when I see it. I'll know it when I hear it. Okay? Because you can't define it. I forget what I did, ladies. I did something the other day, or I said something, and you said, oh, thank you. I know how much you love me for what you said. I can't remember what it was. When the husband does something, when he goes out of the way, when he says something that he doesn't normally say, when he has that delicate understanding of his wife, or her to him, or to the children, you know it comes from love. It's not some rule. It comes from love. If I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, if I'm just so charitable, and if I deliver my body to be burned as a martyr, if you will, but don't have love, it profits me nothing. It profits me nothing. Now, by the way, that's interesting. We could take 30 minutes just on this last part of verse 3. It profits me nothing. I don't think Paul, it could be, there's two views on this, that Paul is saying, if I don't have any love, I don't get anything back. Could be saying that. There's no return. But it could also mean that what he is doing, there is no profit to what he's doing if there's no love involved. He can be a martyr. He can be most charitable. He can have all kinds of gifts. He can all have all kinds of spiritual insights. But if there's no love there, then it is not profitable. Verse 4. Love is patient. That is, love waits. It waits. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag one over the other person. Boy, they were doing that big time in the church at Corinth. I got this gift and you don't have that gift. You're less than I am. It doesn't brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. We don't know exactly what Paul's referring to there, but maybe he's talking about someone who has no common sense in the way they treat people and relate to people, or maybe they're risque in what they say and what they do. It does not seek its own. It's not after its own benefit. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Ooh, the truth. The truth. John connects the truth and love, and here Paul connects the truth and love. Puts the two together. I first met Dr. Walford in 1960s when I went to Dallas Seminary. 1960. And Dr. Walford at the time was president of the school. He became president in 1952. Dr. Walford was Dutch Reformed. That was his background. On raised in Wisconsin on the lake, right on the Great Lakes. And if you know anything about Dutch Reformed, boy, tough people. The Dutch Reformed partly made America to a great extent. They came to these shores. They were tough people. They had the Anglo-Saxon European Reformed morality, strong, hardworking, saved every penny, austere. And Dr. Walford, when he was standing older, younger and standing taller, he was about 6'4", and all of us students, you know, here came Dr. Walford. We all just shrank because he never smiled, he never laughed. When he talked, I mean, he just taught. It's kind of like, oh my word. Well, looking back on it, I understand that he was very busy. He was teaching classes, and he was president of school, and he was trying to raise money, and blah, blah, blah. But he came from that Dutch Reformed Calvinistic background. Very austere. And I said, wow, what a good man, but boy, is he tough. You know, don't mess with him. And I don't want to ask him any questions. And Dr. Walford looks like he could be a little mean. Well, years later, got to know him again. And he had issues in his life. He had problems in his life. He had problems with his sons, and one was killed prematurely, and one was retarded, and all kinds of issues that were in his life. And Dr. Walford had mellowed. Boy, did love take over Dr. Walford. Now, his intellect was as strong as ever, not stronger. But his ability to laugh, his ability to relate, his ability to be patient with people. Totally different man. Love can take over. We can have all these abilities. We can have all the gifts. We can have all kinds of insights. But if there's no love there. And so unfortunately, Dr. Walford's greatest years was his later years. And unfortunately, most people did not see him at that point. When Dr. Walford retired, they literally put him upstairs in gave him an office, and he told me, sadly, I don't care if it's going to be recorded, he said, they never asked me anything again. And he started in 1930 as a student, quickly became Dr. Chafer, the president's assistant, helped write books, became president in 1952, was there from 1930 right on down, and yet they never asked me another question. No one knew his heart anymore. They put him out to pasture. They did not see the love. Well, I did, and I used him like crazy. Every 2 months, I would take a group of students over to his house, and he loved it. I don't care if Dr. Walford had to crawl on the floor. If I said, Dr. Walford, I'll bring some students over. Bring them over. He loved to teach again. And I'd get him in his den, and these students would ask him questions. And he just loved it. And I've told you this before, I think, but I went over to his house few months before he died, and I had him just sign some things for me, and he said, man, I'll sit down, let's talk. I said, oh, Dr. Ward, I'm busy, I'm going to have to go. And I looked back, and he was lonely. And then he died. And I regret that. Because he had a huge heart. You didn't see it as a student in 1960, but you sure saw it in the 1990s, toward the end of his life. He had love. With all of his gifts and all of his abilities, Dr. Walford had love. Verse 6 again, it doesn't rejoice with unrighteousness. In fact, if you have love, you'd be sad with unrighteousness, not rejoicing. Rejoices with the truth, not rejoicing over the lie, but with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things. Now be careful of that. He's not saying that you're naive and stupid. If you have love, you're just naive and just believe anything. But I think it's the old expression, you want to believe the best in people. You want to give people the greatest chance, the greatest opportunity. You don't want to hold them down, keep pressing them down. You want to believe the good and to see a person rise up, if you will. Recover, if you will. The doctrine of recovery when we do sinful things. To want that person to recover and not simply to smash them down. believes all things, hopes all things, is positive. Now, look, I can teach the tribulation, and I can teach the wrath of God, but I can still be hoping all things. I don't. My demeanor is not morose. It should not be morose because I believe the certain negative truths that are. If it's negative and it's true, it's true. I can teach the tribulation, and there's a lot of pastors today. Won't teach the tribulation or the wrath of God, and the troubles coming upon this world. Well, we don't want to be negative. We want people to feel good when they leave. No, I want them to know the truth when they leave. But I want them to know that I love them when they leave. And I can still believe in hell, and I can still believe in the wrath of God and the tribulation of God, and yet I can still be hopeful. Because with God there is hope. With God there is blessing. With God there is salvation. And so I can be realistic about what is right and wrong, what is true. He goes on. Hopes all things, endures all things. One of the things that I saw in Dr. Walvoord's last years was endurance. Not that he was carrying around some big physical problem until the very end. He died quickly of leukemia. He was blessed and then he went quickly. But he had no other major problems physically. And yet I saw an endurance about him. An endurance about people, about circumstances. He told me a lot of things that happened to him. A lot of people mistreated him. But it was never with gall in his mouth. It was just simply the facts. And he was confiding in me because I became probably his closest confidant the last year or so of his life. He could tell me things. But he didn't tell me just to get back at people. He told me because it was just factual. And as a friend, he just wanted me to know this or that. But he endured a lot. He put up with a lot in his last years. And yet he had a smile on his face. He carried himself with love. You knew Dr. Walvoord loved you. You might not have thought so in 1960 when he was your teacher. But you knew later years that he cared about you. That he loved you. That he really meant it. It was not a fake love. It was not a clanging cymbal, just a noise. Dr. Walvoord really cared about people. He really loved people. Coming out of that hard, cold Wisconsin Dutch Reform background, you knew in his older age, Dr. Walvoord loved you. Before he got saved, you know the job that he had as a teenager? His job was to, in 6 feet of snow in Wisconsin during the winter time, to go up to his church, that cold Dutch Reformed church, where no one smiled. It was strong and heavy Dutch Reformed, to light the fire there at the church early on Sunday morning. And he said he had to plow through snow, and you know, 6 foot deep. And the church was ice cold, but he did it. That was his little job with the church, and he was proud of that. No matter what the weather was, he lit that fire each Sunday morning. Verse 8, love never fails. Love never fails. Literally, love never falls. If it's true love, it doesn't trip. It doesn't go kaplump. It doesn't go away. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy... Now look at the rest of the verse. If you're a note taker, you need to write this down. If there are gifts of prophecy, now watch, those gifts will in the future be made inoperative. That gift, the gift of prophecy, now watch. If you have the gift of prophecy, what's the gift of prophecy? The gift of prophecy is to be able to teach without the text. When the text comes, when the New Testament canon was completed and finished, then one would be a teacher. I'm a teacher of the New Testament. I'm not a prophet in the sense that we don't have the New Testament, and I can sit up here and tell you what God is saying without the text, because we didn't have the text, but now we have the text. And so the gift of prophecy is gone. Listen to how strong this reads. If there is the gift of prophecy, they will in the future be made inoperative. The gift of prophecy is going to go away. It's going to disappear. All right, look what else he says. If there are tongues, the gift of tongues, they will cease. Now listen to how this best reads. They will stop themselves. It uses in the Greek what's called a middle voice, where the action comes back upon itself. They will themselves self-destruct. And it's future tense. In the future, the gift of languages, gift of tongues, will self-destruct. It's going to stop itself. The gift of tongues will stop itself. And then he goes on. What about the gift of knowledge? It will be done away with. Same thing. It will stop itself. It will be done away with. Now let me stop here a second. If you look carefully at verse 8, analyze it carefully. There's something peculiar about these three gifts. The gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of knowledge. What's unique about those gifts? The three gifts are the communicative gifts. Watch, how to move a message. How to move a message when the canon was not complete. How to move a message. The gift of prophecy was that someone had the ability to give spiritual teaching for the New Testament church when the canon was not complete, when the books had not all been written. And so you had people who had a special ability to give you the spiritual truth before it was written down in the Bible. Not all the books were completed when Paul is writing. What about the gift of tongues? We've already talked about that. That's the ability to walk into a group of people, and certain people do not understand your language, and suddenly you open your mouth and they can understand the gospel in their language. That gift is gone. Why? Because in 100 years or so or less, or a little maybe longer, the Bible had been copied and copied and copied and copied. Every church had copies and copies and copies, and they were written in other languages. Do you know how we know sometimes what the Greek is saying in Corinthians or Rome? How we know what the Greek is saying? Because we have other New Testament books. Other New Testament books that are written in other languages very early. Coptic? Egyptian? New Testament books. The Coptic language is a North African language. And so we understand the Coptic, and we say, okay, they translated into Coptic this Greek word, aha. So this Greek word then means this, because we see what they did, how they translated in Coptic. Or Egyptian. Or Latin. And so suddenly you did not need to have the gift of languages. In other words, more and more cultures had in their own language the New Testament. And you didn't need the gift of linguistics, the gift of language. The gift of knowledge is the same way. To have a special understanding before the text was written. Where do I get my spiritual truth to give to you? The Bible. But if we were in the early church and all the letters were written, then there were people who had the gift of knowledge. They could sit back and say, you know what, I think here's what Paul's trying to tell us, or Peter's trying to tell us, or here's what's going on with the New Testament. Here's what's happening with the Holy Spirit. They had a pool of knowledge given as a special gift of the Holy Spirit, and that was going to go away because this becomes the encyclopedia. This becomes the source. Not just out of my own brain box. Okay? Those were special gifts, special gifted people, for the early church. And then these were going to be gone, were going to disappear. Now look, he says in verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Why in part? Because they don't have it all written down. And even though, pretend like I had the gift of prophecy and could be teaching you all something without the Bible, because I have a gift of the Holy Spirit, even that is still imperfect. And it would take the Holy Spirit to work with the Bible when it's all written down for you to fully understand the full revelation. Can you imagine hundreds of thousands of Christians who were born, became believers, that makes sense if they were Christians, became believers, and died before the canon was complete? Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, and probably the Gospel of John, were not written until 90, 95 AD. So there were people who were born, accepted Christ as Savior, and never got past having the full Bible, the full New Testament. They died before the New Testament was completed. Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John probably, and the Book of Revelation came in the 90s. And people had been raised, trusted Christ, died before the canon of the New Testament was finished. The canon of the New Testament was not finished. So we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the mature comes, the partial will be done away. The partial, the limited will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then someday face to face. I know in part, then I shall be fully known just as I also have been fully known. But now abides, now you can count on this. You can count on this. Faith, hope, or anticipation, and love. These three. The greatest of these is love. Now watch. You have to add something to get the passage. In order to live out properly the Christian life, you've got to have love. He's not saying that faith and hope are less than. Those are very important elements. But most important to living out the Christian life is love. He puts that love forward. Puts the love forward. In living the Christian life with other believers, one of the most important ingredients is how you relate to those believers, and that has to do with love. You can't escape the idea of faith, our common faith. And by the way, look at the word hope. Verse 13, the word hope. The word hope always has reference eschatology. The word eschatology means prophecy. My hope is someday getting out of here. My hope is heaven. And the Apostle Paul says, let me tell you what's so important. The fact that you have faith, you have trust, you have a timeline that is, this is not all there is. There is hope, there's anticipation for Christ's return, for the rapture, or whatever doctrine you want to put in here for heaven. The hope, the anticipation. By the way, when you see hope, always say anticipation. Because it's not saying we hope this is true. It's anticipation. So faith, to anticipate, and love in living the Christian life, and you've got to put that in the context, love is most important in living out the Christian life. Love is absolutely the most important. Now look back at verses 11 and 12. Give me 2 minutes. He says, look back at verse 10. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What is the perfect? Now let me tell you what people say, wrongly of course. They say, well, the perfect is Christ. In fact, charismatics say that. That we're going to have these gifts operative all the way up until Christ returns. He's the perfect one. He's going to come back. And then the gifts will go away when Christ comes back because he's the perfect one. Wrong. Remember that charismatics do not like to study the Bible. They don't study the Bible. They don't like to study the Bible. If you study the Bible, you find out this is a neuter word in Greek. It's not a masculine word. It's not speaking of Christ. That would be a masculine word. It's neuter. And so therefore, and it's the Greek word teleos, which means to complete something. To something is completed or finished or becomes mature. So here's what he's saying. When we reach a point when there is ultimate completion, when there is a certain finality, when there is a certain completion and finishing, when that comes, then the partial will be done away. Not a person. He's not talking about the coming of Christ. He uses a neuter here. It's a neuter word. Now, what is the completion? What is the completion? Now, I can't prove this by these verses, but I argue by it from what we know of church history. That is the completion of the canon. When the canon is complete, up till the completion of the canon, the people in the churches only had partial doctrine. They could not see the full picture as it was written down. It had been written down. They did not know all doctrine. They could not put all the truths together because the canon of Scripture was not complete. And once it's complete, when the mature comes, when the completion comes, when the finality comes, then the partial will be done away with. And at that time, people were still trying to figure out the Christian walk, the Christian life, Christian doctrine. It was only partial because they didn't have all the books. And so they didn't know everything that should be known about understanding the Bible. Now, verse 11 through 12, he says, when a child, I spoke as a child. Or right now we have limitation like a child. Right now I have limitation like a child. And I believe that he's referencing with the perfect or the mature, he's referencing the canon of the Scriptures, though it doesn't say that, but he's referencing the completion of the canon. When the canon is complete, then these special gifts of prophecy, language, and knowledge will be done away with. And if you have this little book, we prove that clearly the church fathers said that tongues went away, they disappeared, they were no longer with the church, they're gone. And that's up to the second, third century that the tongues was simply limited. It had a brief period, and then it was gone. And so I think that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And I'm saying, well, it doesn't say the canon in the passage, but it's the only thing that makes sense. Now, if the word perfect was in masculine, I might join the charismatics and say, well, the perfect is when Christ, the perfect one, comes, but it's not masculine. It's neuter in Greek. It's not a him, it's a what. When the what comes. When the completion comes, it's not the person of Christ that he's talking about. All right, I want to do this. We're going to pick up a chapter 15 on our next week. But I wanted to go back to putting the love thing here. And I want to just review. Give me 2 seconds. I want to review. The reviewing is that love is not simply an emotion. It may include emotion. But love is a demeanor. Love is an attitude. And others can feel it and see it and experience from it. It may not be gushy. It may not be, throw your arms around somebody. But it is solid. It has to do with care for someone else. It is patient. And yet there is truth that works alongside of love. Love with truth, truth with love. You cannot separate the two. The two are inseparable. And therefore, if a pastor gets tough and he gets angry and righteous indignation, there's a place for righteous indignation. A lot of pastor friends I've got ulcers because they believe that being a pastor, you can never say anything to anybody. You just have to take it and take it and take it till you get ulcers. You have to put together what Paul said in chapter 13 with righteous indignation. When evil is so evil, when bad is so bad, that there's a place for anger. And that's what Paul says. There's a place for anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. But there's a place. Be angry, is what Paul says in Ephesians. Be angry, but sin not. There's a place for anger, which is righteous indignation. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. Go to sleep at night and get rid of it, okay? But there's a place for being tough, straight, truthful. Watch. I care for you. That's why I'm going to tell you the truth. The two come together. I love you. That's why I'm going to tell you the truth. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these words. And it's a constant reminder that we're not just machines. We just don't go through the Christian life in a certain legalistic manner. We don't just look at the heaviness of the law. We put life and breath and reality to what we do. We are patient. We are really to care and care and care for people. And we are to express that care in the way that we are, in the good sense. We're not to hide our love. We're not to trash it. And yet that love may not be gushy, but it may be strong and supportive. And it may be felt in the sense that we know when someone really, really cares for us. Bless these words from your servant, the Apostle Paul. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.